Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, in the second part of a study titled, Apostle Paul's A Series of Fortunate Events.
No anger, no frustration, at least no visible frustration. This is just Paul officially declaring to that synagogue at that time, God is turning away from you. He is no longer offering you this message of salvation. It's going out to the unbelieving Gentiles. Not even Gentiles that are in the synagogue, just to the general Gentile population. And so in verse 7, he departed from there and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house happened to be next door to the synagogue. And so they started Calvary Chapel of Corinth right there in a house next door to the synagogue. Scholars believe Justus is a.k.a. Gaius Titius Justus, who is mentioned by those various names in different places in Scripture. From him, too, we're learning something about reaching our cities. When there was a need, he had the resources to meet the need. He stepped up and did so. And so if you're Paul the Apostle, you're shaking off your clothes, can't meet in the synagogue anymore, where are we going to meet? And God providentially has provided a Christian by the name of Justus, who happens to have a nice big house right next door to the synagogue, be the perfect place to have your meeting. And he somehow knows about the need, hears about the need, anticipates the need, whichever it was, comes to Paul and says, hey, we can't meet in the synagogue anymore. Let's meet in my house. And what a blessing it is in the Church of Jesus Christ to be able to anticipate needs and meet them, to express needs and see them met. In fact, sometimes we're hesitant to bring up some needs, because we get so many volunteers and we don't want to be a burden to anybody. It's just the natural outflow of what it means to be a Christian. A lot of these things we're talking about, very simple. Have a Christian home, dedicate your business to Christ, come to church and be willing to offer yourself and your resources to Christ. This is how the Lord reaches cities. And then in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. How exciting is this? Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue, and then the ruler of the synagogue becomes a Christian. We don't want to make a big deal about celebrities or famous people who become Christians. We want to see if they can really walk with the Lord before we put them in the limelight and all of that. But it's exciting. I mean, if you're having a Bible study and the ruler of the synagogue, who's that guy? That's Crispus. He's the ruler of the synagogue. That's pretty exciting. At the same time, however, Crispus probably had to resign once he got saved. In a few verses, we're going to read about Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Well, wait a minute. What happened to Crispus? He got saved and probably either was asked to or had to resign his position. From him, we learn that there is a cost to following Jesus Christ. It can cost us position or status or standing. But what does it matter when I am seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ? Now, when we think about reaching a city or a community for Jesus, we might initially think about getting all the churches on board for an evangelistic crusade in a football stadium. Jesus leads that way sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with a crusade. This summer, the Harvest organization, Greg Laurie, they had a crusade at Cal State Stanislaus in the amphitheater up there. 50,000 people attended over a three-day period of time, and about 3,000 or 4,000 people gave their lives to Jesus Christ. And so God does that. If you go to their website, you can see a 8 or 10-minute compilation video of what happened during that crusade. We showed it a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night. And so God leads in that way. There's nothing wrong with that. But what you see in Corinth is what God does most of the time, and He's doing it all of the time. And I like it because it's much more personal. The thing about a crusade or a program or a big activity is it's not always personal. And by what I mean by that doesn't always involve me changing my life and really living for God. Jesus would reach the many people in Corinth by building up his church from the ground level. In the church, there would be believers who stepped up to find their place in his plan. They would do it by establishing spiritual homes, then dedicating their businesses and their careers to help further the gospel, then financially and spiritually coming alongside the teaching of the Word of God in their local church. When they heard of a need and they had the wherewithal to meet it, they did so, and ultimately they were willing to sacrifice and even suffer if necessary for their testimony. You can't stop a group of people like that. When everybody's on board, then Jesus is adding to the church daily those that should be saved. And that's really the overall plan for reaching our cities. It's for every one of us to step up and embrace our place in the church. It is for me to personally account for myself to the Lord, offering myself a living sacrifice at home, at work, in the church, and allowing him to use me as he sees fit. In verses 9 through 17, we want to step back and enjoy our place in Jesus' plan. For all the encouragement Paul received, we find in verse 9 that he was fearful and repressed. Now, we might excuse that because, after all, he'd been run out of Thessalonica after a very short time, and they followed him and ran him out of Berea. His ministry in Athens was not all that outwardly successful. Who could tell what bonds or beatings or bereavement awaited him in the city of Corinth? Well, Jesus could tell. And so in verse 9, he said, "Don't be afraid, but speak and don't keep silent." Now, Jesus doesn't waste words. He doesn't tell someone, "Do not be afraid," unless they are fearful. He doesn't tell them to speak and not keep silent unless they are holding back. Now, the thing that strikes you about verse 9 is that it seems out of place. You would expect this to be verse 1 or 2 because everything cool had just happened to Paul. I mean, this was one of the coolest places that he'd been to. He gets to Corinth, okay, he travels alone and it's kind of weird, but then he immediately meets Aquila and Priscilla, gets a job with Christians. Silas and Timothy come, and not only does he have their fellowship and encouragement in the ministry, two guys to usher for him while he's teaching and all, but they bring him a financial offering from the church at Philippi. And then, he leaves the synagogue, but immediately there's a building opened up for him from Justice. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, gets saved. I mean, things couldn't be going any better for the Apostle Paul. And that's when Jesus comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't keep silent." And so I had to think about that for a minute. And then I realized that discouragement can set in at any time. Just because things seem to be going okay or are even going great, it doesn't counter spiritual discouragement. And many of us, many of you have experienced spiritual discouragement. Maybe you're discouraged right now in some of the areas that we've talked about, in your home, in your place of work or your business, in the church, in your service to the Lord. Maybe even outwardly things seem to be going great for you, but there's a distress or a discouragement. It's first of all normal, and it's a supernatural attack against your life and against your ministry. Discouragement is a terrible foe in the ministry. And so what is going to counter spiritual discouragement? Well, in Paul's case, he got a fresh vision of the Lord and a fresh vision from the Lord. Paul received several visions of the risen Lord in his lifetime. We may never see him in the same way that Paul saw him, but we can still see him. The Lord will come to you in his word to lift you up from your distress and discouragement when you are down, if you will seek him there. And what happens quite often, if we're honest with each other or with ourselves, is that we are not paying attention to our personal devotional life with the Lord. And as that suffers, the attack of discouragement finds a more ready target, because life isn't really about me just enjoying Jesus anymore. It's about all the other things going a certain way. And if they don't all fall into place, then I'm discouraged. If I'm just in love with Jesus, how could I ever be discouraged? Really, think about it. How could you ever be discouraged in a personal one-on-one love relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, who lives for you, who has a secret name for you that he's going to give you in heaven, who's building your house in heaven right now, who said he'd never leave you or forsake you, who's walking with you through every suffering and trial? Do I have to go on? I don't have to go on. And so discouragement comes because we fail in that area of our life. And then we also need a fresh vision from the Lord. Paul got his in verse 10, where the Lord said, I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, I don't know if Paul put that into a little vision statement that he had on his cards, you know. Our vision for, you know, 53 AD is no attack, you know, so go out and preach. I don't know. I'm trying to make up something, but you see how difficult these things are. Okay. And so so Paul is emboldened by this vision. God gives him a vision, Jesus, of, not just of Jesus, but a vision for his ministry. And he says, no one's going to attack you. Now, that might not mean anything to you and I, but that's pretty exciting if you're Paul the Apostle. Paul, as long as you're in Corinth, no one's going to beat you up. Thank you, Jesus, you know. And I have many people in this city. Now, that we've seen is just kind of a general, you know, the Lord says, go out into the world, there's many people. But for that point of time, he's saying, I really do have many people in Corinth who are going to come to the saving knowledge of salvation and come into the church. And so this is his vision. Jesus isn't saying this to us specifically, but he does always want to say something to us. We need fresh vision from the Lord in our ministering and in our serving. It's too easy to get comfortable, to get in a rut, to go on some kind of a spiritual autopilot in the things that we do. The things we've always done may not be infused with the Holy Spirit anymore. We need to let the Lord analyze us, challenge us, sometimes reinvent us. Now, that doesn't mean we leave the basics. Far too often, a church or a Christian will think, man, I seem a little dry, or this seems a little dead, or, you know, nothing's really happening, and they will jettison some of the basic things that you need to have, like the teaching of the Word of God, or worshiping the Lord, or something that's bedrock. And you hear this sometimes out in the world. It's every generation struggles with this, where people say, you know, nobody wants to hear the Bible taught anymore. You need to do this or do that. You need to show tons of, clips from the Chronicles of Narnia all the time. And there's nothing wrong with some of that as long as you're not jettisoning the Bible. And so, anyway, we want to be careful, but at the same time, you can't just get stuck in a rut. You have to always be moving forward in ministry, trying new things, doing new things, being in a place where you're a little bit uncomfortable so that the Holy Spirit can lead for you, so that Jesus can prove himself to you. And so I'm not talking about discouragement, but just a little bit of stirring up in your heart. Just, hey, is this the way we want to do that? Is this what? And sometimes, yeah, that's what we want to do because it's great. It's wonderful. Within that, is there something we can do a little bit differently to make it better? And so there's always a way of stirring yourself up. You know, maybe there's something that, as a church, we're going to do all the time. The Triple H, let's say, Harvest Hallelujah Happening, which was fantastic this year. I mean, the best ever, for real. And so you say, okay, yeah, we're going to do that. I mean, it's a tradition, but it's a good tradition. There's nothing wrong with Christians getting together, coming together, and having a good time. So let's look within that. What can we do a little bit differently, or what can we do better that we're already doing to make it more fun, to make it more compelling, to make it just more of what it ought to be, more excellent? There's a scripture that's really been on my heart lately. It's in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's verse 12. It's, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the body of Christ. And so it has to do with our spiritual gifts, but Paul is saying, when you and I excel, Not just get by, not just show up, not just do what we've always done, but when we excel, then the body of Christ is built up and edified. And so Paul gets this fresh vision from the Lord, and he goes out and he reaches this city with renewed vision. It says in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. A series of providential events gave Paul an 18-month period of relative calm. When all the things we've mentioned come together, when everyone is stepping up to their place in the church, there often is a season of growth in the Word and in the Lord, and the Lord will be adding to the church. Now, it seemed for a moment, though, that the peace would be broken, because in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." I like the word fellow. Do we call people fellows anymore? I like that. I'm going to start calling people this fellow. I like that. Roman law, I'm sorry, I just, you know, sometimes I see things and I forget that I'm up here teaching. Roman law allowed Jews the freedom to worship as long as they did not actively seek converts. They had kind of an arrangement, you know, okay, we don't really like the Jewish religion, but the Jews are hard to manage, and so as long as you manage your own affairs, don't proselyte anybody, we'll give you kind of a free rein within that sphere. And so the Jews are really accusing Paul of starting a new religion which would be contrary to Roman law. Gallio doesn't buy it. And so in verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there could be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names in your law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Now, we can be sure Paul wanted to open his mouth not to defend himself, but to give Gallio a sermon. As we go on in the book of Acts, at one point, Paul will become arrested, and he will travel to Rome, and he'll have several tribunals or hearings, official and unofficial, and every time, rather than defend himself and seek a release, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to that official. And so Paul is wanting to open his mouth to give a testimony. But Jesus had other plans, and he is going to show Paul that he'd gone before Paul to assure that nothing would harm him in Corinth. Gallio mistakenly dismisses the ruckus as an internal problem among the Jews, and it says here he drove them from the judgment seat. Now, the judgment seat would have been in the open public square where they heard cases, and drove them means that they wouldn't take no for an answer, and he finally had to get his bailiffs to actually drive them away. And that's why in verse 17 you read, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." And so the Jews are trying to get Gallio to hear this case, to get rid of Paul. He dismisses it. They won't leave. They're getting more and more agitated, probably. So at some point, the bailiffs come, whoever keeps the peace there in front of the judgment seat, and they drive the Jews away. And whether it's an official or unofficial group of Greeks, they find Sosthenes, the current ruler of the synagogue, and they just decide to beat him up. "You guys won't leave? You better leave, or you're going to get this, and you're going to get that. How about a nice knuckle sandwich?" You know, I mean, it's that kind of a thing. It's, you know, it's not exactly the First Amendment, but it's effective. And so that's how they kept order in this province. And then, in verse 17, they beat Sosthenes, and he took no notice of these things. Now, Sosthenes is mentioned later, and when he is, we see that by that time, he had become a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 mentions him as a believer. Now, again, I'm certain Paul was bummed that he didn't get to share Jesus with Gallio, but he must have enjoyed being a part of a much larger plan, and he could step back and see it. First of all, God kept Paul from a confrontation with Gallio that probably would have gotten him in trouble. If Paul opens his mouth and starts sharing Christ and saying to Gallio, hey, by the way, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, you need to be saved. That's what he needed to hear. But that's liable to put the church in a precarious position in Corinth. It's liable to get Paul arrested. It's liable to get him beat up. And so God had gone before him and decided that he wasn't going to allow him to talk. And then he can see later on how that he had been working in the life of Sosthenes to bring him to Christ. Everything that happens in our lives, the Lord uses eventually to bring us to him, those of us who come to know him. And so you look back and you think, here's poor Crispus, becomes a Christian, can't be the ruler of the synagogue anymore, loses his position and status in their society. What's that all about? Well, it's all about Sosthenes becoming the ruler of the synagogue, to later get beat up by an anti-Semitic group of people, to later get saved himself. Perhaps if Sosthenes is never the ruler of the synagogue, he never goes through that series of events that God uses in his life to bring him to saving faith. And so Paul is standing back and he's thinking, wow, Lord, I come to Corinth, I'm alone, I have no money, no resources, and I meet Aquila and Priscilla, and I'm able to work in their tent-making trade. And I get to hear about Rome, my heart's desire. Then Silas and Timothy come. Wow, man, those guys are, I can count on those guys. Those guys are solid guys, and they bring money, an offering from the church at Philippi, and more than even the money itself, just the thought that people would donate to my mission has me just stoked. And more than that, I'm happy for the Philippians because it's treasure to their account in heaven, so I'm totally stoked. And then I get to pastor a Calvary Chapel at Justice's house. Justice opens up his house. You save just the right people. And then Crispus, you know, and Sosthenes, this is a mind-blowing experience as Paul is able to step back and see it all unfold. Jesus has a big long-term plan in mind in our lives, through our lives, in our cities. We're a part of it. If we are doing our part as described in the opening 8 verses, we can, in a sense, then just step back and enjoy our part, trusting that it will contribute to the overall plan. I mean, you can never be at the Crispus level and think, oh, what happened to poor Crispus? You have to see it through to all the way to Sosthenes, to both of those guys being Christians, to both of them walking with the Lord, to God doing a great work in that area. You want to be a part of reaching the many people Jesus has in the cities of Kings County? Of course we all do. Then learn from and identify with Aquila and Priscilla, Silas and Timothy, Justus, Crispus, and even Sosthenes. Let their simple but significant faith challenge you to embrace your place in the church, in your home, out in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these things, simple yet significant. We appreciate the life and times of the Apostle Paul. The insights that you give us are just the right insights, Lord, to encourage us and strengthen us. I want to pray especially for any of us, Lord, that are subject to discouragement and discontent, any of us that are distressed this morning about anything, whether things are going well or poorly, Lord, that you would give us a fresh vision of you and new vision from you, and that we would be excited again about our love relationship with you and about giving ourselves as living sacrifices. And for all of us, Lord, each one of us, I pray that we would have the courage today and in subsequent days to look at our home life and to make adjustments, to look at our business or workaday life and make adjustments, and to look at our church life and make adjustments, and that we would emulate, identify with, have the characteristics of these people, and that we would see our city and cities and county being reached more and more. At the same time, may we enjoy what we're doing. Give us a long-range view of things, Lord. Give us a healthy discontent that keeps us serving you in new and fresh ways. Do all of that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.